Father, we thank you that we can gather once again. And we thank you for your unchanging word that you've given us to it. You've given it to us in writing. So we can go back to it over and over, and we need that reminding. We think we get it, and then you deliver us in some great thing. Oh, I got it this time, man. This is so wonderful. And I won't make that mistake again. And then we turn around and make the mistake again. But at any rate, thank you for your word and help us to receive it tonight and help our hearts to be responsive. Help as you make course corrections in our wherever we are right now, Holy Spirit, that we would respond to those convictions, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we start the book of Second Chronicles tonight, and it used to all be one book, and then they divided it into two. And the Chronicles picked up here in Solomon's building the temple. It ended with David, and last week we ended with David's death, and we had that great praise to God in chapter 29. Such a beautiful, beautiful praise. And we move now into Solomon, and we'll be in Solomon for about nine chapters, and then we'll move on through the kings of Judah. Chronicles is similar to Kings, but it's some differences as well. It's going to go into probably a little more detail with five of the kings of Judah: Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Those are pretty much what we call the good kings. And so we'll have a little bit more on them in Chronicles than we had in Kings. We won't basically have anything on the bad kings of, well, we won't, let's put it this way. We won't have anything on the kings of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, where we covered those in the books of Kings. And we'll have other kings of Judah given to us, but not extended treatment. Extended treatment's basically going to be on Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, as I mentioned. We'll be talking about temple worship through much of the second book of Chronicles, and we talk about the temple being built tonight and the preparations and so forth. And then next week we'll get into Solomon's dedication and prayer. You know that from Kings, but it's just a great, great thing, and we'll get into that. So tonight we begin now with Solomon having been installed as king. Remember, he is very young. He's estimated between 12 and 17, 18 years old. Let's just say he's a teenager in his mid-teens, probably, but that's very young to become king. And here he's taking over from a very seasoned, best king Israel ever had, David. And David did so much even up until his very end here with all the planning and the providing for this temple that he so much wanted to build for God. So verse 1 says, "Now Solomon, the son of David, had strengthened or was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly." Now, you're going to see Solomon, just a reminder, you know all this, but you're going to see Solomon starting out so blessed. There's never been any king that's been blessed the way Solomon is being blessed. He's inheriting a huge, powerful kingdom that's at peace. He's been provided all the materials and even the plans to build this house of God, and he's going to spend a number of years building it. He's going to have his hands full with the construction, but it's going to be a good time because it's exciting to be building something for God, and you don't have your mind wandering on every other kind of thing. And we're going to see him now really starting off well with a great hate, a great heart for the Lord, and the Lord blesses him. And we're going to see him blessed above any king that was before him or after him. And you'd say, well, that's wonderful. But think about what the potential for stumbling there is when you're the best in the world. It takes really some unbelievable person to be a very obedient and very committed to the Lord to be able to handle that. And Solomon did not handle it well. He was not able to handle. In his latter part, he turned and did all the things that a king was not to do. But he started so well. And so let's see how much we can pick up in that tonight of his start. We read verse 2. He spoke to all Israel to the captains of thousands and hundreds, to the judges, and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went up to the high place that was Gibeon. Gibeon's about 5 miles, 7 miles maybe, a little bit uphill from Jerusalem, about the same elevation, I guess, northwest. And that's where Saul's headquarters were, as you know, and that's where the tabernacle that had been carried around through the wilderness march made by Moses was, and that's where the altar was made by Bezalel 470 some years earlier. So that's a great testimony in and of itself. But he went up to the high place, was Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of God, had made in the wilderness. But David, we remember, had brought the Ark of the Covenant in from Kiriath-Jearim to the temple in Jerusalem, to a tent for it in Jerusalem. So we got the Ark of God in Jerusalem. We got the altar and the tabernacle in Gibeon. And we had Zadok was the priest up at Gibeon, and we had Abiathar, I believe it was, who was the priest down at Jerusalem. So we had a twin priests there, really, one in one area and one in the other area. Verse 5, now the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made. I like that. We think about these famous men doing great things, the ones, the Isaiahs, the Jeremiahs, and all. But here is a guy, Bezalel. He was a man with his hands. He was so skilled, and he was filled with the Spirit, and God used him to make the various things for the tabernacle. And one of the things, of course, it was the main thing, is the bronze altar. That's where all the sacrifices are made. And notice, this is almost 500 years after that altar was made, and it's still being used. Now, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought God there. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and what? He offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Now, just think about that for a minute. That's 1,000 animals that you're going to burn completely. The burnt offering meant full commitment to the Lord. The picture there is for us to be consecrated to the Lord. We are, in effect, to put our whole selves on the altar and be consumed and be His, right? That's the burnt offering. Paul would say in Romans 12, when I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not to be a dead sacrifice, but to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So that's the idea of that burnt offering. But for us, it's a living sacrifice. We're to be a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. How many Christians are really dead, and how many really are alive? We're all saved, but some of us are more alive than dead, and others maybe are not as so. But we should be living for Him, shouldn't we? Not just abiding until He takes us out of here, doing what He has for us to do. So I'm trying to come summarize this up just a little bit with my thoughts. Visualize that burnt offering, that complete surrender to God, where I surrender and commit my life as a living sacrifice, 100% to Him. Now, on a dead animal sacrifice, that altar, the animal never squirms to get off the altar, right? It's dead. But for us, we're alive. Do you try to squirm off the altar? Or is there any part of me that's trying to squirm off the altar, not being given totally to Him? And so if I sit here right now and I haven't settled the issue of His Lordship in my life by totally committing, this must be done. So Lord, help me to do that right now, to be fully committed to You. And so check your commission, check your committed, check your consecration to the Lord. And if you have not made that commitment to the Lord, where you, I think we have various ways that we came to the Lord, but I think all of us had one thing in common. I think at some point you can remember committing your spirit to surrender to His Spirit. Lord, my spirit is Yours. I'm being ruled and reigned by Your Spirit. And I think you might remember exactly the time that that happened. Maybe not, but most of us do, I think. And so, how close are we to being so totally committed to Him all the time? We should be. Well, verse 7, on that night, we see God's certainly loved this and so approved of it. He appeared to Solomon and said, what did he say? Ask. What shall I give you? Wow. Just think about that. The Lord appears to you, to me, and says, ask, what shall I give you? What would you answer? I'm sure we would answer the thing that we think we want most or need the most. What would that be? Now, I think when we're young, we might be more prone to be stuck on the physical side. Lord, I desperately need a house, or I need a career, or I need. And you might be asking for physical things. That means, though, that you think the physical things are the most important thing in your life. Now, having walked with the Lord a while, I would hope that the thing that you know you need the most is the spiritual side, not the physical side. The physical side's all passing away. So the question would be then, how would you answer that? What shall I give you? Now, in a way, God is asking that. John 15:7, Jesus said to his disciples, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. John 14:13, he said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. In Luke 11:19, 11:9, as you know, so I say to you what? Ask, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Broad promises. Now, the world would like to apply those promises to them, but it doesn't work unless you're his. Because he's not just saying, ask for any old thing out there. If you're my disciple, as these all were who were talked to in John 15 and John 14, those were disciples. They're what? Crucified to Christ. They're no longer seeking their own pleasure. They're seeking to do his will. And if we're seeking to do his will, and that is their prayer, anything according to his will that he hears, he will do it. So it's a beautiful, beautiful thing that we have there. So I again was thinking, what would my answer be? Just assuming my Lord asked me that right now. Would it be the same thing it was earlier? I don't know. Ask what I shall give you. But would I ask for something spiritual or physical? And thinking about, you might think the same thing. What would it be? I believe it would be which is the most important in my life. And I think I would hope now that my most important thing is to finish well spiritually. Physically, body's passing away. We'll soon all take our last breath. And everything we have is going to pass away that's not spiritual. But everything we have that's spiritual with him will last forever. So what do you want to? What's most important in your life? What'll last forever? What's all going to pass away? When you look at it that way, it's not even close, is it? Maybe the best answer is just give me your wisdom. I don't know. That might be one. Or maybe it's just, Lord, give me whatever you want to, because I know, because of your grace, your love, and your mercy, you'll give me whatever is best for me. It'll be more than I could ever dream or think. And I know I'd be totally satisfied with it, because that's who he is. He loves me, he loves you, and he wants nothing but the best for you. So ask, ask, what shall I give you? Well, in verse 8, Solomon said to God, you've shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established for you. You have made me king over the people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours? So Solomon recognizes, here's a kid, and he's very seasoned in one way with this prayer, it seems to me, because he recognizes he can't do it without the Lord. So he says, give me wisdom and knowledge that I don't even know how to go out and come in, that I may go out and come in before this people. And who can judge this great people? You've got all these thousands of people here to be king over. How can I do that? So he's seeking God. That is always good, because when God sees you and me recognizing our limitation and calling him for help, is he going to bless us or what? Yes, he is. I'm talking about pure motives. I'm talking about wanting to do his will. That's what he wants. We read in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will give my glory to no other, nor my praise to carved images. So the question then comes, as he's blessing me and as he's helping me, as he's working through me, do I always give him all the glory? You know, there are times when I look around at unbelievers and their lives are such a mess, and somehow there's an evil part in me that feels superior. I mean, we really are in a superior place to an unbeliever not trusting or not having the blessings of God, are we? But it's all because of what he has done. It's not because of what we have done. So may we be careful in giving God all the glory. He says, my glory I will give to no other. In verse 11, then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor of life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but you have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself that you may judge your people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. Wow. So he's given him what he asked for. Plus, he says, God says, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. So here is where it dawns on us, I think. Is this really a blessing to have it better than anybody else has ever had it? Or after us? That's a tremendous potential stumbling block, isn't it? If you really knew that you were blessed more than anybody who had ever been or ever will be blessed, how humble would you tend to keep, would you be? I tell you, that would be hard to live with, wouldn't it? And Solomon was not able to live with it, even with all the wisdom that he had. He will fall into temptation and disobedience. And then all his wisdom and all his riches and all that stuff won't help at all if you go that way. And we'll see that in Solomon's life, and it's tragic, tragic. But initially now we see Solomon's heart is in line with God. Lord, I want wisdom and knowledge to govern these people. God would say, good, that's what I want you to do. So here's what I'm going to do for you more and above. So question, how closely is your heart, is my heart aligned with that of God's desires for me? Now, if you're not doing what he wants you to do, you're going to have a rough road. And you're never going to accomplish anything spiritually. Maybe a lot of perspiration, a lot of elbow grease, but you're not going to get anywhere. But how closely is my heart aligned with that of God? And how do we know? We keep asking him, and we keep seeking him, and we keep watching as he's blessing our lives as we look backward. We're no, oh, that was the right path. And now here's a new trial or new something else, and we seek him. Lord, which way do I go, left or right or whatever? And keep asking him. He keeps showing us. And we know we're doing his will. And now you're not going to have it easy. You're going to have all kinds of problems. Because when you do the will of God, Satan is always going to fight you. Always. So don't think that because you're having troubles, because you're not doing the will of God, but keep in so close contact with God, you know you're doing his will. But it's a tough time. It's not working out well. And you pray, and it gets worse, and you pray, and it gets worse, and you keep saying, Lord, am I really in your will? And you keep knowing deep in your heart you are. You just keep looking to him, staying in his word, praising him, blessing him. And that's where James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, the trial itself is not joyful at all. It's unjoyful or whatever. Pain is not enjoyable. But what these trials do, it causes you to become more Christ-like, and you come out of that trial better than you went in. And the joy is that you know he's with you and will bring you out even better than you went in. That's just who he is. So I said, how close is my heart aligned with God's desire? Is it partially? Partially aligned? Somewhat? Completely? Or is it very closely aligned? And how attentive am I to the Holy Spirit in being willing to quickly respond to course correction? Because we need to respond to course corrections because they happen and we need them, don't we? It's not that, well, today I'm going to decide the direction I'm going to go for the next 6 months, and in 6 months from now I'll come back to you, Lord, and get the next 6 months. It doesn't work that way. You're a crater and crash if you do that. No, he wants you close to him. He wants that relationship with you. So verse 13, so Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place. It was a Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horses, for he had, notice this, he's gathering chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots. That's a lot for Israel. 12,000 horsemen. And he's stationed in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. Notice, keep in mind, horsemen, horses, multiplying horses. We'll come to that in just a moment. Secondly, multiplying silver and gold. He made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. Cedars in abundance, the sycamores in the lowland. He had horses imported from Egypt and Cavae. The king's merchants bought them in Cavae at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So he's developing military strength, horses, but this is a problem. You remember in Deuteronomy 17:14, God is giving kings, future kings, instruction. We read in verse 14, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. First rule, but the king shall not multiply horses for himself. So notice Solomon is breaking this first rule. He's multiplying horses. He should not multiply horses. Second rule, neither multiply wives for yourselves, lest his heart turn away. Now, he's going to end up with 700 wives. Now, he didn't marry 700 in one time. He married them one at a time. But when he married the second one, he was already crossing the line. His father had a bunch of wives, but not anywhere like this. But he multiplied wives for himself, and his heart was turned away. And he did not keep the law regarding multiplying silver and gold. We read there, nor shall he multiply, greatly multiply, silver and gold for himself. So here's the king starting out so well. Now, the kings would copy the law themselves. That's one of the things they did. And they would know the law very well. Solomon, listen, he's a smart man, right? He's got more wisdom than anybody. So it's not that he doesn't know these laws, but he breaks them all. Now, how can that possibly be? Well, I think it's one at a time. And, I think even myself, not even myself, but myself, period. At times I feel I have special exceptions to sin. I've got a special situation that, Lord, certainly you understand under these conditions, I did what I did. Oh, yeah, I know it's wrong. Your Bible says it's wrong, but my situation is just a little different, Lord. And maybe I can bend the rules just a little bit and get by. And the answer comes back, no. Solomon, as wise as he was, violated the rules that God had established. And just as God said, he began to suffer and he paid consequences dearly. The last part of his reign, he was far from the Lord. Rich, powerful, had everything a man could want. Now, I also think God did something here, and we get it more in Ecclesiastes than we do here in this in the Chronicles, but we see God did not withhold anything fleshly good from Solomon. He had it all. He had power, he had position, he was a celebrity above celebrities. He was greatly blessed, more than any king ever was, would come before or after him. And he had all the riches. There wasn't anything God withheld from him. God gave him everything you and I kind of would like to have, particularly early in our lives. We all wanted to have a position, didn't we? We all wanted to do well. We all wanted to be known for something or whatever, celebrity. We wanted to have money. We wanted to be successful with marriage relationships and so forth. And Solomon had it all. But we read in Ecclesiastes what? All futility, all worthless. And he ended up okay there in verse chapter 12. He says, sum it all up. This is the summary of it all. Fear God and keep his commandments. Everything else is worthless, really. So we see here, now we're going to go forward with Solomon, and we're in a good part now. We're going to be talking about building the temple because his dad has died, and now it's time for him to build the temple. So chapter 2 says, then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens. Now remember, David has specified the numbers earlier, but he didn't do the selecting. 70,000 bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stones, and 3,600 to oversee them. So now Solomon is selecting that number, 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stones in the mountains, and 3,600 overseers. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, the king of Tyre, saying, now remember, David and Hiram were close. They had a good working relationship, and Hiram had sent David all the cedars for his palace, and providing all kinds of the workmanship and all. And here we see Solomon now says, as you have dealt with my father David and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so please deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate to him. For burning for continual showbread, for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbath, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. So he's telling now Hiram, I want to build this place for God. Not, I know, not for him to live in, but to worship him there. And he goes ahead to say in verse 5, and the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. The intention is to have the greatest temple of all times because it's on behalf of our God, and our God is greater than all gods. And it was a custom of the people, particularly in those days, to build houses for their gods in the most prominent place in the city. And you can see those old covered places today called tells, T-E-L-S. And the highest bump part on those tells, that's where the temple was, and it's always on that high place. Those of you who've been to Athens, Greece, is a good example of that. You go up the top of the Acropolis there, and there's that beautiful Parthenon, so still completely in good condition and all, but it's sitting up, and it's in the high place, one of the high places in the city, and so that is where temples are built, and there's where it's going to be built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount there, as we know. Now, a beautiful temple. And notice it is going to be particularly beautiful on the inside because it's going to be all gold. You know, I think there's a real lesson here for us as well. Thinking about the fact the Bible declares that you and I, as believers, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 reads, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So think of the most sacred place in the temple is the Holy of Holies, right? Well, in a way, you can think of yourself as a Holy of Holies for God in this world because the Holy Spirit has come into your life, into my life. And everywhere we go in this world, we take the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, with us in the world, and it's to be a witness for his goodness and for his greatness, right? So we are very, very beautiful. Now, you notice that outside temple was all to be made of just stone, like all the other buildings. So it wasn't especially beautiful from the outside. It looked pretty ordinary. But from the inside, oh, that was all gold. That was unbelievable. I'll have an artist's conception down here a little bit, and we can see that. In fact, I can flip down there now for just a minute. Now, this is an illustration. We don't have any pictures of the temple. We don't even have any carvings of the temple that we can find that I know of. But here is an illustration of the temple. And you can't really see it in black and white, but in color it is very pretty. So the first part there in the temple, right down in the center of the picture, is the 60 by 30 foot double room for called the Holy Room. That's where all the priests could go in. No outsiders could go in there. And then to the far left, that you go up the steps a little bit in this depiction, and there is a 30 foot cube Holy of Holies, and it would have that veil, which isn't shown there, separating it from that other room. But from the outside, you can't really see it, but it's just limestone. So it does, the front has some gold on the doors and stuff, but the sides and all, it's just limestone. So it looks pretty ordinary from the outside, but inside is absolutely gorgeous. And I was thinking about you and I. From the outside, we Christians look just pretty much the same as non-Christians, right? We don't see any difference. And I can't look at a person on the outside, at least from a distance, see what they look like. I don't know whether they're a believer or not, really. But from the inside, that's where our beauty is. The inside of a life that is yielded to God has nobleness and virtue and beauty and Christ-likeness, which is more valuable than all the gold inside of the temple. So the beauty of what he's building in your life, in my life, is a priceless thing. And I think we need to be aware of that. Are you aware of how priceless you are? God says you're his special treasure. A priceless thing is what he's doing in our lives out of his grace and out of his mercy. So may we realize how precious we are because what he's done in us. We are not just living the ho-hum life, but we are to be that treasure that he has created in you and in me. And he wants to do great and mighty things through each of us. And he will bless us unbelievable if we are obedient to him. Priceless. You are priceless in his eyes. So verse 6, Solomon is saying, but who is able to build him a temple since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifices before him? Solomon recognizes, as you and I should, God cannot be confined to a building or to a place. He's bigger than the universe. Heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Solomon recognized that. So he said, I'm not building him a building except to sacrifice before him, to burn sacrifices before him. Bigger than the heaven of heavens. Isaiah tells us in chapter 40, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands, measured heaven with a span, like his width of his fingers are the heaven's size. And how big are the heavens? Billions of billions of trillions of whatever it is, light years, not trillions, billions of light years away or distance. Thus, we are not building a house of God to live in, just building a place for us to offer sacrifices and burnt incense, a place where we gather to worship him and he meets us here. But know full well, we don't go to join the body of Christ just to meet with God because he's there. Yes, we go to meet with him, but he's there on the way there and on the way home. He's there before we leave. He's there when we get back. He's there everywhere, right? David would say, where can I go that you're not there? Nowhere. You're everywhere. So God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. So we don't go worship the body of Christ just to be in his presence there. And question I had to myself, do I act differently when I'm in church than when I'm at home? And even another level, how about when I'm home alone? How do you act when nobody's around? Is it any different than you act when people are around, when people are watching you? Is it any different than you act, like, say, when you're at church? Good question. Verse 7, therefore, send me at once, Solomon says to Hiram, a man skillful to work. Now, notice this. This is quite somebody who could be skillful in gold, yes, but also in silver, yes, also in bronze, yes, also in iron, yes, also in embroidery and weaving and all that stuff, purple and crimson and blue thread. And then engraving, who has the skill to engrave with the skillful man who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. So look what he's asking for. He's asking for a guy who's skillful at everything. That is very unusual. You can find workers that are really good in one area, but workers in all areas are unbelievable. Only God could do that. But Hiram has such a guy he's going to send. His name is going to be Huram, and we'll get to that in just a moment here. Now, Solomon also says, please send me cedar and cypress and algum. Algum, very expensive. We don't even know what that is. It isn't around anymore. He even made steps out of it, apparently. We'll see that in the Queen of Sheba account, of course. Send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be your servants. David numbered the men needed 80,000 to go in and cut the timbers, 70,000 to carry them to bear the burdens. To prepare timbers for me in abundance, for the temple which I'm about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed I will give to your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. So we see now, out of David's planning and out of Solomon's commitment to build this temple for God's glory, Hiram wants to be part of it. He wants to help. So he's saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now, we also saw the Queen of Sheba respond that way when she visited Solomon later. We read in 1 Kings 10:9, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And I was just thinking, is there anything in my life that would lead another person to want to bless God because of what they see in me, what they see in you? Well, we see this here with Hiram and also with the Queen of Sheba with respect to the Solomon situation here. Verse 13, and now I have sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman. So this is the master craftsman. It means he's working, has been working directly for Hiram, the king of Tyre. But here it is, Huram, my master's craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughter of Dan. So she's got a Jewish heritage, but her father was a man of Tyre, so she's got the skill of the heritage, because the Tyre guys had really, they were really skillful. So she's daughter of a Jewish woman and father of a Gentile man in Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron and stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and to make any engraving. So he can do it all and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him. He can do anything with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father. Now, therefore, the wheat, the barley, the oil, and the wine, which my Lord has spoken of, let him send to his servants. And we will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need. We will bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem. So the plan is they're going to cut these logs, float them down about 60 miles south in the Mediterranean to Joppa, which is basically at that point the only real port in Israel. And then the guys in Israel on the ground are to bring them up to Jerusalem, which is about 25 miles from the coast on up to the top of the hill mountain there where Jerusalem is. So, but they've got 70,000 men to do that. So that's a big job, but they got a lot of these guys and they'll do it. Then Solomon numbered all the foreigners who were in the land after the census in which David had taken. And there were found to be 153,600. So he found 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, 80,000 to be stonecutters in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee. So this is where he's getting the labor that David had mentioned, the number of people that would be needed. And there's no Jewish people doing common labor here. These are all aliens or foreigners in the land. So Solomon selects now this 153,000. Now we'll get into him actually building the temple here in chapter 3. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Wow, Mount Moriah. Wasn't that where David just bought the threshing floor in the book of Kings? Yes, it was. Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, as I mentioned, at the place that David had prepared the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And Solomon began to build when? Second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. So notice the exactness here in the scriptures. We're told precisely the day that Solomon began to build the temple, second day of the second month of the fourth year of his reign. The king's account we read, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. So there we have, they've been out now 480 years out of the Exodus, out of Egypt, which we have a pretty good idea of that date. And then we had pretty good idea then of the beginning reign of Solomon. And this is the second month, which would be then the month of Ziv. And he began to build the house of the Lord. Many believe this was 966 or 967 BC. So just a little bit under 1,000 years before Christ is when the temple was began construction work on it. Now, Mount Moriah, we go all the way back to Genesis, and we see Mount Moriah, as we mentioned in other studies, when God testing Abraham's faith to see did he love God more than he loved his only son Isaac, and he gave Abraham instruction to go take your son, your only son Isaac, to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. Abraham began that 3-day journey that the Lord had shown to him. And as they were going up to the mountain, Isaac said, "Dad, we got the wood and the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" Abraham offered these prophetic words, "The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice in the mount of the Lord. It shall be seen." The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. Well, he's going to provide a ram here caught in a thicket at this point, and he's not going to be sacrificing his son, Isaac. But he passed the test in being willing to do that. So Abraham passed that test. But 1,000 years from now, or 977, well, about 1,000 years actually, about 1,000 years from this very date of this writing here, of the temple being built, God will have the cross of Calvary or of Golgotha, and hanging on that cross on Mount Moriah will be the Son of God, Jesus Christ, being crucified as a substitute for our sin. What a mountain, Mount Moriah. What a place. Amazing, amazing. God's provision. He will provide himself a sacrifice, and how he does. So you and I can sit here tonight, know that we're saved because of what our Lord has done. And for us, we look back 2,000 years now, approximately, to when the crucifixion took place. Now, at the time of our study here, 1,000 years before Christ, they could only believe the scriptures that he would come, but they would not live to see it because it was 1,000 years in the future. Now we look backward 2,000 years and see that it has happened, and we have all the promises in the scriptures about he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that we will be with him eternally. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. Wow. So how blessed we are. So Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord will provide, and how he does, has, and will, and will continue through our Savior, our eternal high priest. In the name of the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen, the Lord will provide. Place where God provided the ram is the very place God has chosen for the building of the temple. So I flipped down to this a little bit ago, but this is the illustration of the temple. And don't take it as being absolute. This is the way it was. This is the way somebody thought it looked like. We really don't have an awful lot to say about the height. This height of this porch here on the right end is in question We're not sure if it's as high as it says in Chronicles or not, because it doesn't tell us the height in Kings, but it says it's 120 cubits high, which would be a foot and a half per cubit. That's 120 plus 60. It means it would be 180 feet high, and that would be what? About 15 stories high. Now, the temple itself is only 90 feet high, and it's 60 feet on the in the room, and then it's long and 30 feet high, and then some distance on top of that. So let's say it's 60 cubits at 90 feet, and then this would be much higher than that. So I don't know, but anyway, this is give you an idea of what it looks like. This is an artist's conception. The burnt offering over here to the lower right. We have the laver down here, the lower left, and we have those little lavers moved around here, portable ones on the left as well. But it is a picture that would give you an idea of the gold in the temple, and it is absolutely, would be absolutely fantastic. Inside, that's all you would see is gold. And in the Holy of Holies, it's very pure, precious gold, the most expensive gold. Tremendous amount of gold there. So verse 3, this is the foundation which the God laid for the building of the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubit by the former measure, usually to be 18 inches, and the width 20 cubits. And the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits, 30 feet long. And the height was 120. Some question this number because that's such a high amount, but it could be. He overlaid the inside with pure gold, the larger room, the holy place, priests only. He paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold, and he carved palm trees and chain work on it. Must have been beautiful. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty and the gold. And the gold was from Parvaim, which we don't know for sure where that was. Another place it says the gold of Ophir, but I think it's in the Orient. We're not sure. But anyway, this is the best gold. Let's put it that way. He also overlaid the house. Notice this now. The beams, the doorposts, its walls, its doors, everything is overlaid with gold. And he carved cherubim on the walls, and he made the holy place. That's the Holy of Holy now. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits or 30 feet, and its width 30 feet. Now, notice he overlaid it with 600 talents of gold. Each talent is 75 pounds. So that's hundreds of thousands of pounds of gold. So much gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. Now, these would be plated nails. They would be too soft if they were just regular nails, but they would be iron nails covered with gold, I would think. But anyway, 50 shekels of gold overlaid the upper layer area with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubs out of olive wood covered with gold, fashioned and overlaid with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. The total wings of the cherubim, both together, were 30 feet, one wing touching the other. Each wing was 5 cubits or 7.5 feet, touching the wall of the room on one side and touching the other wing, touching the other wing of the cherub, and the wings of the cherub were facing each other. The wings of the cherub in verse 13 spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet and they faced inward. And he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen and wove cherubim into it. Now, this veil, some say it was 18 inches thick. It was so thick that they said horses could not tear it apart. But we know what happened at the time of the crucifixion. God ripped it. It was thought to be 60 feet tall. He ripped it from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. Mark 15:38 is one place where it says, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the veil of the temple was rent from top to the bottom." So, what does this mean? Now, that approach to the Holy of Holies from the holy place was blocked by this heavy veil because of why? God could not commune with sin. And everybody was a sinful man because of Adam's fall. So sinful man could not go in to the Holy of Holies. It never. Now, one day a year, after sacrifices and all, the high priest The one man, the high priest for the nation, could go into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice for himself there, and then make a sacrifice for the nation of Israel once a year. Nobody else could come into the Holy of Holies ever. The most holy place was in the Holy of Holies, and it was the mercy seat which sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the center of the Holy of Holies. The lid was the propitiation, it would be. The lid covered the law, meaning you had mercy between the law and you, and that's where God said, I will meet with you. So that was the most holy spot, most holy thing in all of Israel, the Holy of Holies, and the mercy seat. Exact spot where God said, this is where I will meet with you. But that approach to God was barred, and no one could even see it other than the high priest, really, or be in it. And that was one day a year. But God revealed himself now to us without a veil. Jesus made the sacrifice that put away our sins, and whereby your sins can once and more be abolished, erased, obliterated. You have no record of sin on your account. And Jesus replaces your sin with his account given to our account. And so we have the righteousness of Christ given to every believer, and he's taken away our sin. Is that an unbelievable thing or not? It really is. So the approach to God is now possible by men since our sins have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And God, in effect, is saying, as the veil was ripped from the top to the bottom, welcome, come on in. Fellowship is now possible for those whose lives have been cleansed from sin through the blood of Christ. The blood, the blood, the blood, so important. You're saved by the blood. Without the blood, there's no remission of sin. Your sin, my sin, had to be paid for. The atonement had to be made. And God's plan was to make it through his son by taking our place and dying in our place, which he did, and then his blood was given as the atonement. He was our kinsman and redeemer. He's one of us. He's fully man. He had to be fully man to undo what the man Adam had done. Hebrews 10:20 says, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So, question, are you, am I truly grateful that this barrier, this veil to approaching God has been forever removed for us, for you, and for me, for all believers, by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Just think of that. There's no barrier now. You can go directly to the Lord in the name of Jesus, praying in the power of the Holy Spirit. And every single believer has the same entry capability. You don't have to have a priest do that. You don't have to have a pastor do that. Yeah, you can ask for others to pray for you. That's fine. But that's not the main thing here. The main thing is to know that you go directly to the Lord. Pray to him directly. You don't have to go through anybody. You don't have to ask a man to forgive you, because a man can't forgive you. But going directly. So, verse 15. He made in front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high, and the capital, fancy work and stuff, was on top of them, was 5 cubits. So these are all total about 40 to 55 feet high. There's some question about how high they are. We see here in the book of Kings, he says the pillars were 18 cubits high. I think that's without any of the capital works and stuff on top of it, but that's still tall. So these are tall, tall things. So that was unbelievably, nobody had could ever figure out how technology was so advanced in those days they could make cast these pillars out of bronze that way. But he did it. Says verse 16, he made wreaths of chain work as in the inner sanctuary and put them on top of the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates, put them in the wreaths on the chain work. Then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right hand Jachin, and the one on the left Boaz. So these were decorative pillars, but they stood for something. Yakin means whom God strengthens, whom God strengthens. And Boaz means strength and stability. So whom God strengthens and gives stability. So The Lord is the one who strengthens us, who gives us stability. Can you see that? Can I see that applying to me? Does my life demonstrate that he really is strengthening me and giving me stability? I would hope that that answer is yes. Yes, indeed. It is obvious who is strengthening me. It's not me doing it. It's him strengthening me. And I am stable because he's giving me stability. You see that in yourself? Yes. And may we thank him for it. Well, that finishes our study tonight in the first three chapters. Read ahead next week to the next three chapters, 4 through 6. And tonight we talked about total commitment to him through like a being burnt offering, offering ourselves to him totally. And if he asks us, and even if he doesn't, he says, ask me, what shall I give you? Or he says, ask, seek, and knock, period. Anyway, what is it you would ask for? What is it you ask for tonight? Ask him. How closely is my heart aligned with his? Do I ever feel, I hope not, but do I feel that my sin is sometimes a special exception or case? I know I've done wrong, but there's a situation and it's that the reason I did that and I can bend the rules a little bit and get by. No way. That is a trap out of the evil one. Don't try that. Don't do that. If you do, confess, not go back to it again with his help. We Christians are rather normal looking the outside, but inside, a life that is yielded to God is a special treasured life. And it is so valuable, as we see. And you can see it in people who've been walking with the Lord, can you not? And then the barrier. There's no barrier anymore. The veil has been rent by the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. So thankful to that, aren't we? Well, just want to close tonight with this song of strength always. My foes are many. They rise against me, but I hold my ground. I will not fear the war. I will not fear the storm. My help is on the way. My help is on the way. Oh, my God, he will not delay. My refuge and strength always, always, strength always. I will not fear. His promise is true. My God will come through always. So let's sing this together, if we may.
Foes are many, they rise against me, but I will hold my ground. I will not fear the war, I will not fear the storm. My help is on the way, my help is on the way. Always, always.
Father, we can say tonight, you're our strength always. You will come through. You'll never leave us nor forsake us, Lord. Thank you for saving us, Lord. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for going before us in every way. Help us to stand for you. Help us to praise you and honor you and bless you with our whole heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.